Well, we continue our series in Luke's Gospel, and Jesus today is looking at that really great theme about money. Don't you just love him coming to church and hearing about money? If you're here for the first time, you think, man, did I draw the short straw? If you're not a Christian and you're here today, I want to say a couple of things. Firstly, we're really glad you're here. Secondly, we don't want your money. And thirdly, what we do want for you is actually that you actually come to know this awesome Saviour of ours. And one of the best ways of doing that is hearing the word today, yeah. But actually, on Tuesday, October the 20th, there's an Explaining Christianity course. The slide's up on the screen now. And just we'd love you to be a part of that. Just go to the hub and book there. Use the Connect card to say I'd love to come because there's a lovely meal there as well and a great opportunity to hear about the beauty of Jesus Christ, the one whom we've all fallen in love with. If you are a Christian and love to get baptized, and let Mark Boyley know through the Connect card. If you're doing it financially tough, we don't say this enough, and you're in need, we're family, so we need to actually help each other. So let us know about that and let Mark Boyley know, and so we can actually move to helping you. You know, Jesus spoke about the sin of greed 10 times more than he did of sexual immorality. Isn't that amazing? 10 times more. And yet we don't have accountability groups for greed in a way we do, say, for drug addiction or gambling, where we huddle together if you've got a particular weakness in that area. Or there's no software package like Covenant Eyes, which, you know, is a check on, you know, having you watch porn on computer, you know, gets relayed to somebody else to keep you accountable. You know, like you've been really lingering on that Maserati for a really long time. Why? Because greed is kind of like that blind spot. And Jesus' consistent teaching is to sort of expose the heart, bring it to the surface so you can deal with it and be set free, so you can truly love him with all your heart. Today's story really fits into that broader teaching of Jesus, where Jesus begins with a story, a parable. It has one big idea that it wants to communicate, not 50. So make sure you pick up on the right idea. There's a manager here who's in the story who's ripping off his boss. And just as the prodigal son was wasting his father's wealth, so this manager is wasting his owner's wealth. And it's the same word, actually, in both stories. He had a great job and he blew it. Let's read the opening verses of Luke 16. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be manager any longer.'" You're fired. So pack the bags and get out of here. It's over. You know, it wasn't uncommon then for a wealthy man to basically kind of hand over his wealth to someone who was good at making money to make more money for him. It was their job to invest the owner's finances and make a profit. I think the closest version of that is an investment fund manager. Maybe, maybe not. You know, where you're basically saying, look, do the best that you can with my retirement package. But rather than investing well, he's squandering it. The problem was not his competence, it was his character. He called this manager's called dishonest. He stole from his boss. Verse 3. The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master has taken away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg. Unlike the prodigal son, there's no confession. He's busted, but no confession. There's no confession, but there's lots of cunning. He's fired. He looks to the future. He sees that the future's not looking good for him. He knows himself. He knows that he's too weak to work, to dig. You know, he's got soft hands. He's a white-collar boy. Never done a hard day's work in his life, manually anyway. He's too proud to beg. Finds it hard to go from white-collar to blue-collar. No way he's going to get a decent reference from his boss because he just got the sack. So the future looks very bleak. And so he comes up with a plan, a strategy to protect himself for the future. It's a plan where by taking care of the future, he worked out he needs to make friends, really buy friends, the same friends he hopes in the future will take care of him. Verse 4, I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. It's a simple plan. He executes it fairly quickly. He doesn't have much time on his hands. You know, like the security guard's just about to walk him out of the office into George Street, so he's got a short window. He makes contacts with his boss's clients, as many as he can, and he wants to basically reduce the debts that the clients have to their boss, to reduce what they owe. I don't know if you ever saw Jerry Maguire, you know, when he makes that great speech and then gets the sack. And he just before he leaves, he's phoning up all the clients who he can steal so he can protect himself for the future. Well, it's a bit like that. The way to secure his future is by buying friends. So he says to one of the clients of his boss, you know, you owe my boss 80 gallons of olive oil. Let's call it quits and say you owe 400 gallons of olive oil. It's about 3 years' income. Serious money. To another, he says, look, you owe my boss 1,000 bushels of wheat. Let's bring it down to 800. What do you think? Sound good to you? So he's taken 50% off one debt, 20% off another, probably at the expense of his boss and not him. He's essentially buying friends who will take care of him in the future. You imagine your bank manager is just about to get the sack, and in the 1 hour that he's got before he's walked out of the building, he calls as many people who've got mortgages with ANZ. You're one of them. He says, look, you know that 400,000 you owe ANZ? What about we reduce it to 150,000? Good idea? Yeah. Is that all right? Yep. Okay. I'm telling you, that guy will be your friend for life. Would he not? Surprisingly, it is surprising, the boss who has lost because of this man, the boss compliments this con man and who's ripping him off. Now understand, the compliment here is not for his theft, but for his shrewdness. It might seem like a fine difference, but it's a very important one. You know, it's a bit like me saying, you know, here are the 5 tips I've learned from Adolf Hitler about public speaking. I'm running a fine line. I'm not commending the man, but there may be some things I could learn from him. Well, probably not in that area either. For a start, I'd leave you waiting for an hour before I turn up. He used to have do that in those big gatherings in Nuremberg. But anyway, that's another point. You know, how can you learn of someone who's doing an evil deed? And Jesus says there's actually one aspect, the manager picks up one aspect that he compliments him on. Verse 8, the master compliments the dishonest manager because he acted shrewdly with cunning. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. It's as if he's saying to the guy, you are one dishonest dude, but I'll give you this, you are as cunning as a snake. But the thing is, it's not just the guy in the parable, the owner who's commending, Jesus himself commends him. And he makes the point, and it is only one point, that the people of the light, my disciples, can learn one very important lesson from this man. But it's only one lesson. And today we learn from a con artist. Use your finances now with the future in mind. That's pretty much it. Use your finances now. Make those decisions now in light of the future. Verse 9. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. So let's think about finances now and future, and the future, having the future in mind, that kind of relationship. Now, when we talk about future, understand we're not talking about retirement. Think in terms of forever, eternity. The children of the world, they know life is short. Non-Christians live in the same world that we live. But if you live with only this life as your only life, then you place a lot of energy into insurance, superannuation, blue chip shares, watching the housing boom and crashes and playing the markets. And what Jesus is saying is, we, the children of light, we can do even better than that. It's not that that's unimportant, but we can do even better than that. Let's start thinking about investing in an eternal scheme that will give eternal dividends. The manager loved his money. We'll see that at the end of this talk. And because of that, he was forced to place his future not in God's hands, but in his hands. That's why there's no confession, by the way. His future is completely, squarely on his shoulders and his scheming. I came across a story from a woman in our church that so encouraged me. I thought I'd video her, and her name is Olga. I don't know, is Olga here today? I think she's at the 9 o'clock. Okay. And she too faced a desperate situation at 24. But see how different Olga is to this man in the parable. Let's listen to Olga's story.
My husband died when I was 24. I was grieving. I had just given birth. I had no money. And I wasn't a permanent resident. I didn't know what to do, but the Lord was so kind and gracious to me. In His mercy, He gave me permanent residency here and provided $170,000 through my husband's super and life insurance. I tithe $17,000 because I love God, I wanted to obey His word and honor Him in my life. I knew the money would run out, so I decided to trust God instead of holding on to as much as I could. I gave the money to my church and trusted God to provide for the future. I know it wasn't how much I gave, but my faith in trusting God that pleased Him, and it was by His grace that I could give.
God bless you, Olga. You know, the bit I loved in that interview is this. I knew the money would run out, so I decided to trust God by giving. She tithed the $170,000, gave it to the church that she was attending at the time, not MBM. But do you see that? She learnt, I knew the money would run out, so I put my trust in the one who gave me the money by being generous, who would take care of me. Now that is shrewd. She read the finances in light of the future and the God in control of the future. Look, if you get nothing out of the sermon, that was good enough to go home now. You can go home now. I've got another bit of it later on. She's really quite outstanding. And this idea of connecting finances with the future is pretty much what Jesus talks about all the time. He says, keep investing well. Don't just invest in yourself in things that will just perish. So Matthew 6, verse 20, Jesus says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your heart is, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Invest well. The worst investment you can make is if you just spend it all on yourself and live a wasteful life. That is a complete waste and a bad investment. So those of you who've been giving regularly this year to the kingdom of God and here at MBM and beyond, especially those who've done it for the first time, and I know that some of you, you finally got a discipline of actually giving regularly for the first time. Well done. Great will be your reward. Very good investment. And can I say, what a relief to know that you've come to the end of another year not having to regret wasting the last year's income. Because you only have one year. Every time a year goes, it's gone. You can't replay it. But many of you are starting to understand, now I want to invest in the things of God that will have eternal implications. I read the MBM survey results the other day. Bruce just sent them to me, you know, the survey that we all did a couple of months ago. And to the question about how much you give financially to this congregation, I was so encouraged because he gave the kind of 2013 results, 14 and 15. So you can make comparisons. And this one, I think, was the area that I think we most matured in. I know it's at a survey assessment, but this is what the results showed. In 2013, 32% gave 10% or more. And sorry, actually, before we get to that one, hold off from this going to the screen here. And in 2015, people gave 35%. So we went from 32% to 35% of people who gave 10% or more. In 2013, and then in the category of 5 to 9% of income, those who gave 5 to 9% of their income regularly, it went from 18% in 2013 to 25% of the church in 2015. Basically, now let's go to the screen. So when you put them two figures together, in 2013, 50% of MBM gave a minimum of 5%. Most of them actually gave 10%. In 2015, that figure went up to 60% of MBM gave a minimum of 5%, with the majority giving actually more than 10%. What I'm saying is that's an increase. So those two top categories, that's an increase of 10%. That's a major statistical change. That's a very encouraging figure. And I tell you what, that encourages me more than actually making budget. Because really the issue is the heart. And it means that everyone in a growing group is actually getting the idea that these funds have been given to me by God, entrusted so that I can actually invest in the kingdom. And that more are doing that on a regular, proportional, planned way. Well done. Great will be your reward. But I want to think a little bit more about the future, using our finances and making friends. And it's kind of a nuance to this parable that I want to touch on. Verse 9, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when it is gone, and it will be, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. It's interesting, you know, when we talk about giving to God, you think, what do you mean you give to God? Because it's not like his hand reaches down and grabs the money, or there's a God bank account. It doesn't exist like that. When we talk about giving to God, what we're talking about is our giving actually reflects God's principles, God's priorities. And so what you discover is when you kind of make God your priority, you actually invest in people. Directly or indirectly, all of the finances we're talking about is actually people-centered. So indirectly, if you want to support, say, the building fund or the extension, it's ultimately about people so that people can gather in comfortable settings so they can hear the word of God as adult children and youth. It's indirectly still related to people. But directly, when you invest in gospel work, for example, you're investing in people. So I thought it might be good just to think, okay, if that's the case and our finances need to be invested into people, who are those categories of people? Well, let me just work through four categories. Number one, got to be your family. Paul says anyone who does not take care of their own family is worse than an unbeliever. That's probably where the majority of your funds will go. Secondly, to the poor. Proverbs says anyone who gives to the poor lends to God. That's why we always keep promoting a thing like compassion, which supports poor children in third world countries. Thirdly, your local church, where you benefit from the ministry and are part of the ministry, and where you can support other ministries and be a blessing to the body of Christ. And then fourthly, where you fund gospel work for those who are not saved, both here in Rudy Hill in the western suburbs and beyond, missional work for those who aren't saved. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:14, the Lord has commanded those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. So you fund gospel workers here and overseas. You then bless those who are on the receiving end of that. And you have a particular attachment to them as a result. So when you make your pledges, and on Commitment Sunday on November the 8th, there's your commitment form. Put it in the envelope, hand it in. You're really playing your part in investing in people for eternity. Here at Rudy Hill and MBM and beyond. Enabling ministries to take place, whether it's a Sunday gathering, growth groups, ESL, explaining Christianity, kids club, holiday club, etc. Or whether it's actually, you know, 10% of your giving goes automatically to missions, so it funds our missionaries, all six of them. There's actually some things you can take with you, is the point here. And the one thing you can take with you is your investment in the lives of people. Paul speaks about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I think it's verse 13, but it's on the screen, but the verse number has been dropped off at the end. If we can have a look at it. It's a curious verse, this. Paul says, what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? You can stop there for a moment. Saying, you know, when Jesus returns and forevermore, what is our crown, our hope, and our joy? And then he says, you know, you might expect him to say, well, Jesus is our crown, my salvation is my joy, or whatever. Nope. He says, is it not you, you Thessalonians, you who I got to minister with and to and from? Indeed, you people, you are our crown, our glory, and our joy. There are some things you can take with you into eternity. As you invest in God's priorities, you're investing in the work of the gospel in people's lives that you get to share for all eternity. David Gooding, commenting on this, says this. It's when, I'll say it slowly, it's a big quote. If when accounts are rendered and it was known in heaven that it was your sacrificial giving that provided, say, Gospels of John that led to a whole tribe out of paganism and to faith in Christ, will not that whole tribe show to you an eternal gratitude which they will not show towards me who spent my own spare cash on luxury for my own enjoyment? You get the idea? That pledge you make, portion of it will go to missions. You'll fund, say, the Rebars in Slovenia, who've led a person to Christ. Will that person not say to you in heaven, thank you for that generosity that allowed me to hear the gospel? 6 minutes into heaven, they'll say that to you. 1 million years into heaven, they'll get to rejoice over that with you. 1 billion years into heaven, or the new creation, they'll say, you know that funding you gave the Reba? Thanks again for that. Because of that, I got to hear about Jesus and I'm here. And trillion years from, it's the gift that just keeps on giving. Just so people don't get the wrong idea about this parable and think, well, if I fiddle the books at work, I've got more money to give to gospel ministry. We wouldn't want to learn that lesson, would we? And it's though Jesus knows exactly the danger he runs with this parable, or at least Luke does when he puts the stories together. In the next verse, he qualifies it. Verse 10. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So, if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? It's a simple principle, isn't it? If you can't be faithful with the small quota of things that have been allocated to you, finances, resources, why would you be entrusted with greater ones? If you're going to be dishonest here, you're going to be dishonest then. If you lack integrity here, you'll be lack integrity there. That's why, for example, it's interesting, in 1 Timothy 3:3, qualifications for an elder pastor. One of the qualifications is this, in 1 Timothy 3:3 on the screen. Now, an overseer must be above reproach. Okay, and then he explains it. One of the issues, not a lover of money. So, just to let you know, when we employ someone, put someone on staff, and even when someone becomes a deacon, I ask about their giving, like I ask about their prayer life, etc. And I want to know whether they're kind of modeling the kind of thing we want to model, which is generous spirit. And so we kind of have a basic rule. If you're on staff, you're given 10% of your income. Because there's no point, you can't teach it and not do it. And of course, you don't employ someone unless they're already doing it. It's not like you make them do it. You need to see that they're already doing it by asking them. Can't lead others if you don't do it yourselves. Faithful in small things, entrusted with bigger things. But the principle of this, faithful in small things, entrusted with bigger things, works in this age, but also in the age to come. You know, there's a sense where God is saying, if you can't be faithful with what I give you here on earth, this piddling little amount of stuff I give you on earth, how can I hand you over the deeds to the universe and the new creation where there'll be no more crying or grief or pain, where you'll be co-heirs with Christ? You know, I give you relatively a little amount for you to be faithful in because there's a whole lot more coming. And I want to see that you're faithful here as I entrust bigger things. John Piper puts it this way. It's this whole idea that our treasures here on earth are like a trial run for what we will be given in the new creation. This is what John Piper says on this passage. The possession of money in this world is a test run for eternity. Can you pass the test of faithfulness with your money? Do you use it as a means of proving the worth of God and the joy you have in supporting His cause? Or does the way you use it prove that what you really enjoy is things, not God? It's kind of like a trial run. It starts right here, starts right now. It doesn't start, well, wait till things get better, then I'll be generous. It doesn't work like that. I asked Olga, who I knew for the last 16 years, has been in various situations, employed, unemployed, casual, part-time work, student. I asked her, how have you thought about finances through this journey? This is what she says up on the screen.
I've been giving for almost 16 years now. I've trusted God by giving regardless of my circumstances. So I've given when I was on a single parent pension, when I lost my job and only had casual work, and while studying full time. I pledged last year, and by God's grace, I've been able to give more than what I pledged. So by faith, I'm pledging again this year. God is faithful. All his promises are true. The just shall live by faith.
Man, that lady's an encouragement. Really, you didn't need a sermon. Just get the two videos. I could have just shown them and then read the passage. Off you go. She did all the work. And it's obvious, you know why I choose her. Because her back's against the wall, right? Widow, single parent, student, thinking, wow, she's really stealing every one of my excuses to not be generous. I purposely do that, in case you're wondering. It's because I love you. You can love money, friends, and you can love God, but you can't do both at the same time. Verse 13. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Well, who is your great love? Is it an it or is it a who? A he? Money or God? I came across a recent Cold Chisel song, greatest Australian band, but that's by the by. And the line, it's called Everybody. It's a great lyric, but there's a line in it that reminded me of this verse. He said this: everybody wants complete fidelity, faithfulness, from two or three lovers simultaneously. He's obviously making fun of our culture. You can't be faithful to two or three people at the same time. By definition, it's absurd. By definition, you cannot love God and money. You'll either love one and hate the other. If you love money, you'll hate God. But the notorious question, how do I know I love money and not God? And it's not like an absolute thing. It's kind of like a spectrum, isn't it? I feel like I'm doing it more or less in any given moment. Well, here are some questions to ponder. Question number one, about whether you know you're serving and loving money or loving God. Do you engage in honest dealings? That's a basic rule of thumb, from social security forms and Centrelink right through to how you pay your taxes. Secondly, do you provide for, remember those four things, family, the poor, the church, world mission? Thirdly, are you generous now? For some people, they're waiting for that big success thing happening around the corner. Then I will be generous. No, it happens now. Fourthly, do you excessively worry about bills? Isn't that good? I didn't have excessively yesterday, but I put it in this morning because I wanted to be kind. Because the reality is we can worry, and I don't want to condemn that kind of anxiety, but that excessive worrying, that's probably betraying a heart issue. Or are you constantly jealous at the wealth of others? Six, is there a consistent lack of contentment with where you are financially now? Is Jesus enough, whether with much or little? Or the final one, what's your reaction to Bible talks on money? Seriously, that's a test about whether you love God or money. Because straight after, we get the reaction of the Pharisees. Verse 14. The Pharisees who loved money, it's interesting, you don't think of them as being greedy, you think of them as being hypocrites, but not in that area. The Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is what in God's sight?" Isn't a strong word? Detestable. It's obviously not money in and of itself, but the kind of the investment and defining of yourself in terms of money, the self-indulgent attitude about the money that God has entrusted to you. Right now, you're probably, I'm not preaching anymore, really. You're preaching to yourself. In fact, I think it happens every sermon. There's a certain point where you're preaching to yourself a far better sermon than I'll ever preach, a far more powerful sermon than I'll ever preach. And it's probably one of two sermons, and I'm wondering which sermon you're preaching to yourself. Sermon A, where you're really explaining away what Jesus is saying. That's what's going on in your head. You may be a little bit or a lot angry, just like the Pharisees who were clearly angry at Jesus, and you're saying to yourself, I really am the exception here. That if Jesus knew my circumstance, he wouldn't expect me to be generous. You know that sermon you've been giving to yourself? It's just not the sermon for this morning. It's not the sermon of the passage. Or the other sermon, which I suspect is probably what most of you are preaching to yourself, and that is, God, you are very good. And I find it very hard to be generous, I confess. But Lord, I know that you own everything. And I know that you did not withhold your one and only son. So how can I withhold what is essentially a portion of what you asked me to give to others? Please help me to be generous. Ah, that's a good sermon to preach to you. So you can tune out on me, but that's the sermon you preach to yourself. So I rejoice with the 60%+ who are in the congregation who are moving in the right direction. And for the rest, I want to say, don't let another year go by where you look back and think, darn it, I've squandered it again. I can't take it back. Every year I just miss that opportunity to bless others and store treasures in heaven that will give me an eternal dividend to the glory of God. And remember, it's his anyway. That's the profound thought. In a sense, let's end with how we began, of a steward entrusted with money that wasn't his, to which he will be held accountable with. And I came across this lovely story this week. I'd heard it before. It was of an American senator years ago, a Christian man, who took his son out to McDonald's and bought him a massive packet of large French fries. He wanted the big one. And the son's eating them, and you know about Macca's French fries, you can't help yourself, just the smell. And the father instinctively went in to pick one French fry out of that mass of French fries, to which his son slapped him on the hand and said, no, Dad, that's mine. And he thought to himself, he said, it so hurt me. And then he said, and this is what he was thinking, he actually didn't say, he said, but I gave them to you. And I only wanted one chip. And I can give you more chips. And I can take these chips from you anyway. And I don't need these chips. And I can go and get a bucket load of chips. And I can drop a bucket load of chips. But oh, that hurt. And then he thought, you know, that's exactly what it must be like for God. How I treat him. That he gives me everything. And he points and says, I'd love you to give this portion of what I've given you for the work of my kingdom and the extension of my kingdom. And we say, no, God, that's mine. And it hurts and grieves the Spirit of God, who will redeem our bodies on the last day. So, which is it to be? Grieve him or love him? Because the Lord loves a cheerful giver. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to love you and not money. Help us to give and not just keep. Help us to invest with the future in mind, to share what you have so richly given to us. For you, Lord, did not withhold your one and only Son. How generous was that? Let us now not withhold what little you ask of us. And proportionately, it is little. And Father, most of all, help us to do it with a cheerful heart, not reluctant, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.